good morning, everyone. This morning, we're continuing in our series through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we're in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And we find this verse that talks about how as Jesus was leaving the temple, his disciples pointed out the buildings to them. And they said, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings these are." If you were a Jewish person living in the first century, the temple was the most spectacular sight that your eyes could ever possibly behold. The highest point of the temple stood some 450 feet. That's 45 stories above the valley below. The Temple Mount was so large, the base of the temple, its outer courts, that it was the size of 4.5 football fields. And it's a fascinating thing to read about this temple and how it was built. Its massive stones were moved by massive levers, and they were carefully, each stone, cut by hand and so precisely fit together. And during Jesus' day, actually, it's interesting, the temple wasn't completed. It was under construction, and it would continue to be under construction for decades till 63 AD. I want you to listen very carefully to how a first century historian, Josephus, described the temple. He says, "When you would view the temple from outside, the sanctuary had everything that could amaze either the mind or the eyes. Overlaid all around the temple were plates of gold. And so the first rays of sun reflected so fierce a blaze, a fire, that those who looked at it, it was as if they were looking at the very sun, they'd have to turn away." And that's probably what's happening in this verse, is it's sunset or sunrise, and the sun's reflecting off the temple, and it caught the disciples' eye, and they pointed it out to Jesus. "When strangers would approach the temple from afar, it seemed at a very long distance like a mountain covered with snow, because any part of the temple that wasn't covered with plates of gold was dazzling white." And so Josephus likens this temple to a mountain. And if you were a Jew, this mountainous temple would have been a point of focus for you, no matter where you were at in the city of Jerusalem or in the outlying area. This temple would have been a point of national identity for you. You would have looked at it and felt a sense of pride and even faith in that monument. You would have derived a sense of security from its massive stones and its impressive buildings. The whole complex was an amazing thing. When Laura and I got married, I remember there were two places that we'd absolutely determined that we had to visit on our honeymoon. And the first place was Willow Creek Community Church. As a youngster, or as a Bible college student, I should say, I'd heard stories about its massive campus, its impressive sanctuary, the food court, the bookstore, the ministries. And I just had to see it for myself. I'd read about it, and it did not disappoint. And so there we were on our honeymoon at Willow Creek, and people were asking us who we were, and we're like, "Hey, we're newlyweds. We're here on our honeymoon," and they thought that was pretty funny. But anyway, Laura had a different destination in mind on our honeymoon. After we left Willow Creek, we went up to the Mall of America. We have very different tastes in buildings. But the mall was so huge. It had duplicate stores in it, and just about everything imaginable, from a theater to restaurants to Legos or whatever. Like, there was just so much stuff to look at. We didn't even get through it all in the time that we were there. But you know, it's very human for us to be captivated by such things. We all have things that catch our eye. The disciples had something that caught their eye. In New York, if you're a New Yorker, there's things that you point to. The Statue of Liberty, you know, once you pointed to the Twin Towers. If you're in Chicago, it was the Sears Tower, or maybe another monument, Soldier Field. If you're a Bears fan, go Bears. Have a better season this year. We pray for you. If you're in St. Louis, it's the Gateway Arch, the Gateway to the West. that would catch your eye. You see it on the horizon from a distance, and it gives you a sense of identity and security, and it's a point of pride if you're from that area, or even if you're not. It's something that really sticks out to you. Right now, I'm here standing on the stage at Lakeside. And before I was hired at Lakeside, I remember watching this building be built. And every week, there was a little bit more progress that was made. And I remember thinking, this building is enormous. And when you would drive down I-72, you could look across and you could see it. And when you're driving down I-55, Laura and I would go to Cracker Barrel, you would see this building even from the interstate. And when the church called to interview me, I remember I couldn't imagine what it would be like to stand in this place and stand right here where I am now and be able to preach. And so there's all sorts of things that catch our eye and that become a point of identity and pride for us. This past month, however, I've been very reminded that God doesn't really need our buildings and our programs and our largesse and all these things that we think are so essential and indispensable and so core to who we are and how we operate. Wherever just 10 are gathered, wherever just two or more are gathered, we can be the church gathered, we can be the church scattered. God's bigger than any of these things that we often fixate on. But this text, this verse that we are talking about, isn't really about buildings, is it? It's really about the things that captivate our attention and our focus. In January, Laura and I, we were looking at our Roth IRA. And, you know, through the years, we've just put a little here and a little there. And we've just kind of faithfully, just whenever we had extra money, especially early on in ministry, we would save a little bit here and whatnot. And I remember in January of this year, we were looking at it. And I said to her, I said, you know, maybe I could retire one day. Like, I might be 80 or something, but maybe I could retire someday looking at that thing. And last week I looked and I thought, nope, I'll be preaching till I die. In fact, what you all might have to do is do a weekend at Bernie's here at Lakeside, where you prop up my body and dub up some old sermons and you keep passing the play. That's probably the realistic thing that's going to happen. But you know, there's all these different things, not just buildings, wealth, money, lots of different things that consume our focus, things that kind of become a God substitute for us, that become a point of identity or faith or security or maybe even pride. And we say, hey, Jesus, look, what a massive retirement I have, or what an impressive church I serve or attend, or what an amazing house I own, or business I run, or car I drive, or family I have, or country I live in, or possessions that I have. You know, we're enamored with them. Look, Jesus. And so here's the disciples. Look at these impressive buildings. They're gleaming in the sun. They're shining. They're like the sun itself. Mark 13:2, you look at this verse, and Jesus says to the disciples, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All the stones will be thrown down. Now, humanly impossible to take these stones and just throw them down. These were massive stones that took massive efforts, decades to move around and to fit and engineer. No way the disciples could have imagined this scenario happening. And I just have to ask you a question. Does that sound familiar at all? That narrative, that no way that will happen. The Twin Towers, the World Trade Center. I remember the first Trade Center bombing. No way these towers could be brought down. The way they're built, the foundations of them. No way. Remember the story of the Titanic? How could you forget? Nothing can sink such a great ship. The greatest economy in the world for all these years now, the greatest economy in the history of the world. No way this economy can be brought to its knees. The largest populations that we've ever had on earth, billions and billions of people. A spirit of globalism has been sweeping the earth for many years. Nations becoming proud, nations becoming wealthy and affluent, and even more godless, But no way the modern world, with all of its medicine and technology and connectiveness and innovation and resourcefulness and all the cooperation, no way it gets brought down to its knees. The Tower of Babel. Let's build this great tower so that we might become great like God. No way, you know, nothing can stop us if we're all united and of one mind. If you were a disciple, you wouldn't have believed Jesus' words in Mark 13:2 unless you'd seen it unfold. You wouldn't have believed it. You wouldn't have understood. Now, what eventually would happen is they'd burn the temple. All that gold would melt down into the cracks of those stones. And there was people very motivated to move every single one of those stones to get every ounce of gold out from between all those tiny little cracks. That's how it eventually happened. But no way they could have envisioned that kind of a scenario ever occurring. If your March 31st, 2020 self were to go back in time and tell your March 1st self what was about to transpire in just weeks, would you have believed yourself? Would you have believed yourself? No way things could change this quickly. That's what you would have told yourself. Your future self would have told your former self, and your former self would have probably disbelieved. I think of Matthew 6:19. There's so many verses like this. But Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Why? Because moth and rust corrupt those treasures, and thieves break in and steal those treasures. There's these warnings that we find in Scripture. And our reaction often is, surely not, Lord. And the Lord says, not one stone will be left on another. And we just repeat, surely not, Lord. We can't imagine these scenarios. This generation that we live amongst, this is a feeling generation. And you're given the choice between the comfort of God's word, the truth, and a box of Kleenex. People will probably take the box of Kleenex these days. But this is the most anxious generation that we've had in recent memory. And you point people to these sobering spiritual realities, like Mark 13:2. And you point out to people the limitations of this world, and they feel triggered. They feel anxious. You know, Jesus, in this verse, he doesn't bring comfort into our lives by pulling the covers over our face, by offering us a handkerchief, by speaking falsehoods and false assurances. Jesus comforts by speaking the truth about things. And the truth, no matter how hard it is infinitely more comforting than a falsehood by far. Why? Because a truth, even if it's a hard truth, even if it's a tragic truth, it prepares us, it fortifies us, it gives us sober mind, it puts us in a position to have sober judgment. And falsehoods and false comforts, they disable, they blindside us, they leave us very weak, very vulnerable. And so here's Jesus speaking the truth to these disciples about what is coming very soon into their lives. So here's the truth. There's a limitation to the things of this world. There's a limitation to your health, to the days of your life. There's a great limitation to your wealth. Wealth is so deceptive and so fleeting, as we've all learned. Dave Ramsey, financial peace, we've been told stuff for years and we're like, we'll be okay. The lure of wealth is very fleeting. The economy, everything that we know, everything that we take pride in, our technology, our medicine, our hospitals, every God substitute through all these years that we have sought security in, it's all passing away. These massive stones, our magnificent buildings and homes, our earthly treasures, there is no permanence to any of it. That's the hard truth. But an important truth. And it's actually a compassionate truth because it tells us to look beyond these things. That's the compassion side of that truth. The truth that Jesus speaks in Matthew 13:2 probably triggered the disciples. They probably sneered at Jesus and said, yeah, right. And they probably nudged each other and said, crazy uncle, what's he talking about? But I believe one of the things that's happening right now is that God is shaking the foundations of our nation, just like when he cleansed the temple, just like when he told these disciples that not one stone would be left on another, in the same way today as then, I believe that God is shaking our nation to force us to decide, and to decide for our families and decide for ourselves, in what, in whom will we put our faith? In what, in whom will we derive our sense of identity, our security, our encouragement, our hope? Mark 13:2. Do you see these great buildings? Do you see these magnificent things? Not one stone will be left on another. They will all be thrown down. Now, let's look at our passage again in Mark 13, verses 3 through 4. While Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, they said, tell us when. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Oh, how badly we long to have a crystal ball and long to be able to see the future and know exactly when things are going to happen. What if the answer would have been, well, guys, you'll live a long life without any peril, and you'll go down to the grave, you'll have enjoyed a life full of peace and no adversity. What if that were Jesus' answer to the disciples? Or what if his answer was, hey guys, you have exactly 10 years. Or what if he would have said, you have 10 months, or 10 weeks, or 10 days, or 10 seconds. Whenever there's these enormous hurricanes building out in the Atlantic or someplace, what do? We fly our C-130s down into the eye of the storm, and we're asking these questions. What is the size of this thing? What is the ferocity and power and category of this thing? Is it a Cat 1, a Cat 2, a Cat 3, 4, 5? What is it? What is its trajectory? When will it make landfall? How much time do we have? You know, I've noticed that people, whatever the crisis is, whether it's coronavirus, whether it's a hurricane, we always ask the same question. And that is, when? You know, how many will be affected, Lord? How great will it be? How many will die? Where? You know, how long? But when? When's it going to affect me? If it's not the coronavirus that drives our fear, it's often something else. How long will my wealth last? How long will my health hold out? How long before this cancer? How long before this storm or this earth or the polar caps melt or the zombie apocalypse happens or a comet races towards the earth and decimates everything? How long before the Colorado-sized pulsating supervolcano blows? Or how long before the raging nations trigger hypersonic nuclear warfare? You see, if it's not one thing, if it's not one fear, then it's another. And we want to know, tell us when, the disciples ask. What I want to do is I want you to take note in this passage in Mark 13 about Jesus' response. And think of these as some different principles, some different things that we can hold on to when the future's not so bright. And these things are very relevant to our time right now. The first principle is this: beware of false hopes. Mark 13, 5 through 6. Jesus told them, watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many people are going to come in my name. They're going to come in the authority. They're going to come, representing God. They're going to come with that kind of confidence or whatever. And they're going to say, I am he. And they will deceive many people. In times of crisis, there will always be someone presenting themselves to be our Messiah, to be our Savior, to be our rescuer from calamity. You know, in every crisis, there will always be that Marvel hero that we long to emerge from the darkness to save us all. But what Jesus is warning us about here is there's going to be different ones are going to come along, but our hope in man is as fleeting as any other hope this world has to offer. Isn't it amazing how repeatedly people overpromise? They overpromise what is humanly impossible, what only God can do. Beware of false hopes and false declarations. Here's a second principle. Be aware of hysteria and the hysteria makers of our day. Look at Mark 13, 7 through 8. Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it's not yet the end. And then he says that, kingdom will rise up, nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom will rise up against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. But all these things are just the beginning of birth pains. You know, leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, all these different signs that are mentioned in these verses intensified. You think of a mother giving birth. As the birth and the child nears, the contractions become quicker and quicker, and those birth pains become more intense. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples. He says, you're going to get inundated with more and more rumors, and there's going to be more and more things that are upended all around you. There's earthquakes, all these things. There's going to be all these headlines. But that's not what you should most fear. Those are just the prelude to something for which you should really prepare yourself. Those things are just the tip of the iceberg leading into something that you should really be concerned about. And that's the nature of hysteria. Hysteria distracts us from something that maybe we should really, really be paying attention to. Not that we should ignore a virus or ignore the danger of something, but we should be very cautious and careful and sober-minded about what it is that we're tuning into. Principle number three, Jesus talks about preparing for persecution. In Mark 13, 9 through 13, just listen to what Jesus says. He says, be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings because of me, but as a witness to them. So you're gonna be brought before people and you're gonna have to speak, but it's gonna be for their good that you say what you need to say. And it's necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations so that when they do arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you'll say, but just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. A father will betray his own child to death. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures toward the end will be saved. Now, this is specifically a warning for the church as AD 70 would approach. You read the book of Acts, and these were the things that the early church were experiencing. But there's a sense in which the same warning applies to us today. There are competing narratives about reality. There's the biblical historical salvation story of sin and judgment, and also restoration and hope. But then there's the secularist narrative that there is no God, that we are our own hope, that we need to appoint our own savior and our own heroes. And if you have a desire to hold on to the truth, you'll have political, you'll have social hell to pay. If you hold on to the truth, what Jesus is warning the church about, what he's warning us today about, I believe is, hey, the government might turn on you. The press might not favor you. I saw an article this week how the New York Times is blaming, the editorial page is blaming evangelicals for the spread of coronavirus because so many churches either were exempt or exempted themselves from not gathering as this virus spread. And so it's the evangelicals that have caused this. There's other nations that are now bulldozering churches and persecuting Christians because they blame them for their gatherings spreading this virus. But Jesus says, your own flesh and blood, your own children may disown you. They may even hate you. But Jesus' admonition is, no matter how hot it gets, don't despair. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The story that will win out in history is God's salvation redemption story. If you hold on to the truth, if you hold on to the gospel, you will be vindicated in time. Hang on is Jesus's admonition. Now, what does it look like for us today to hold on to the truth despite opposition? Principle four is prepare for the actual danger. So the hysteria might have us focused on rumors and speculations and headlines, but the actual danger that the disciples needed to prepare for, at least in these verses, was the destruction of the temple. Look at Mark 13, verses 14 through 23. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be." You know, Jesus never entered into the Holy of Holies of the temple. He honored it and respected it, even though he was God. But what he's saying is there will be an abomination of desolation that will come and stand in the middle of that temple where it should not stand. And when you see that happen, Jesus says, let the reader understand this, that those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on his housetop must not go down or get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back and grab his coat. And woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that this will not happen in winter. For those days will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't happened from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But he cut short those days for the sake of his elect whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, see, here's the Messiah, or look, do not believe, for false messiahs and false prophets will rise. They'll perform signs and wonders. They'll lead people astray, if possible, the elect. But you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. You know, Jesus has told us what we need to watch for. He's told us the things that we should fear and be mindful of. There's the things that culture fears, but then there's the things that God asks us in his word to pay attention to. Everything that's described in Mark 13, 14 through 23 was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman conqueror Titus encircled Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. The horrific sufferings of the Jews was unrivaled. He starved them to death. He put them in a very miserable place. In your Old Testament, there's a book that's called the Book of Lamentations. And the Book of Lamentations is about when the city of Jerusalem was once encircled and destroyed and the suffering that occurred. You read the Book of Lamentations and you read horrific things that I won't even speak because I don't want to get anybody riled up or triggered. But the Book of Lamentation, it's so graphic in its depiction of the suffering of God's people and how every day they had to get up and just pray for bread, pray for water, pray for the most basic things and seek God's mercy new every single day. History tells us that Christians fled the moment they saw Titus approaching Jerusalem. That the Christians remembered and they had trusted Christ's warning and for that reason were spared unmentionable horrors. And so prepare for the actual danger. Heed the actual warnings of Christ. And that requires that we know his word and we've tuned in to his words. Here's principle five. Prepare for ultimate things right now. Notice how the disciples, there's two points of focus in this passage. The disciples, they're consumed with what's in their immediate view. These massive buildings, these magnificent things, this huge temple. Their concern is, when is this thing going to fall? When is this destruction going to occur? Well, we're just like the disciples in this way. We're concerned about so many different things in this life. And what Jesus is pointing to is something that lay beyond this life, something that's even of more ultimate concern. We're focused on Corona or whatever the fear of the day is. But what we really ought to be doing is preparing for some even greater reality. Here's the temple. It's going to be destroyed. But there's an even greater reality that's calling the disciples to a whole different place of faith. And the danger for us is that when we're struggling with one fear, sometimes that fear can obscure something that's even greater. In Mark 13, verses 24 through 27, Jesus says, "But in those days, after that tribulation," in other words, after AD 70, after the destruction of Jerusalem, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." You know, if we feel like the earth's being shaken right now, imagine the heavens being shaken. Imagine cosmic disturbances occurring. And then he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out the angels, and he will gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." They were worried about the destruction of a material, physical temple, a building. But their greater concern should be the destruction of their very body and soul. One day soon, Christ will send forth his angels, Jesus says, to gather up the elect for salvation and the wicked for judgment. The only one in whom you can find life is the one who declared, "Destroy this temple and God will build it back in 3 days. Destroy the temple of my body and God will raise it up in 3 days." That's what Jesus said about his own body. That it's not just what, you know, they were like, "Hey, you're talking about the temple, Jesus. You can't rebuild this temple. It's been taking decades. It's going to be AD 63 before this thing's done. How can you build it in 3 days?" But Jesus wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about a spiritual reality that we need to trust God, who has the power to raise up Jesus' temple in 3 days, the temple of his body in 3 days, that our confidence and our faith ought to be, our security, our identity ought to be that God can raise us from the dead, that he can take our temples and he can breathe life into them. And that it's that greater reality of Christ's return. That's the more ultimate thing that we need to be preparing for. So our focus is here, and this obscures this greater thing that God is calling us to. These are remarkable verses for our times, are they not? Principle 6, live in constant readiness right now. Live in constant readiness right now. That's the logical conclusion of everything that Jesus is saying. Jesus says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it sprouts leaves, you will know that summer is near. In the same way, you will see these things happening. Recognize that it is near, that it's at the door. Now, in these verses, I believe that Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, when you see these signs, you know, the temple is going to fall. When he says, recognize that he is near, I believe he's referring to the abomination that causes desolation. I believe he's referring to Titus. When he is near, when he's at the door, you know that this is unfolding. But then Mark 13, 30, he says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away before all these things happen. The destruction of the Jerusalem, of the temple, happened within the disciples' lifetime. The people that he's talking to, you know, in AD 63, the temple was finished. In AD 70, 7 years later, the whole thing was demolished, not one stone on top of the other. Isn't that amazing? Within their lifetime, the people listening to Jesus, everything that's described here happens. But notice how Jesus immediately pivots them from that conversation to ultimate matters of salvation. Mark 13, verses 31 through 33. This is what Jesus is really teaching them. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day, you see it's a different subject. He, the abomination that causes desolation, will come. All that will happen first. But then after that, on specified timeline, on that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. You don't know when the time is coming. We want to know. We want to have a crystal ball, but we don't know when. Do you realize that most of what's in this passage, and I know there's people that have different interpretations, but most of the stuff that's happened in this passage has already been fulfilled. And so the early church believed that they were already in the last days. They believed that Christ's return was imminent at any moment. They weren't waiting for anything else to happen. And so we would do well to follow their examples and to learn the lesson from this fig tree. Jesus' final words, Mark 13, 34 through 37, he says, it's like this. It's like when a man goes on a journey who left his house. He gave authority to his servants. He gave each person work to do. He commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, like them, you need to be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, whether at midnight, whether at the crowing of the rooster, whether early in the morning. Otherwise, if you knew when, he says, look at this, if you knew when he were to come back, he might find you sleeping. But what I say to you is, be alert. The reason we can't know when is because we would sleep. We would procrastinate. We would delay the preparations of our lives and souls. We would squander crisis after crisis, moment after moment. We would sleep it all away. A lot of people during this current state of thinking, sleeping it all away, not making the most of the day. If we knew when, we'd sleep probably right up to that moment. And we wouldn't be faithful with what God has asked us to do as Christians and as believers. But as it is, we don't know when the master's returning. We don't know when Christ will appear in the clouds. We don't know when judgment is coming. But we should take every moment, every opportunity right now to be alert. This week you might take some time and read 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 19. Because the Apostle Peter echoes everything in Mark 13 when he commands us. He says, the end of all things is near, and therefore, what's that mean for us? Be sober and be alert. Be sober-minded and be alert. And make the most of everything. Be hospitable. Be loving. Give God glory in everything that you say and everything that you do. Don't squander time. And so what a timely teaching for us to reflect on during this time. Let me close in prayer and pray us out. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for how it comes alive. And we know that these words in Mark 13 were intended for the disciples. And they were intended for a specific moment in history. But they were also intended for us. And they're intended to prepare us and to warn us and to sober us up about reality. And the truth of these words is what gives us comfort. Knowing that we have the ability to prepare, that knowing that we can heed your warnings, that we don't have to be blind, that's the greatest comfort. Your word is our comfort. So thank you for giving us your word, and may we meditate on it this week and discuss its meaning and application amongst our families this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.